So we've been going through this series. We've been anchoring ourselves in Galatians chapter 5. Paul, the guy who wrote Galatians, writes in this about the fruit of the Spirit. If we've been in church world very long, you've probably heard that phrase before, the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe you've even heard so many times you've kind of lost sight of its significance and its power. And essentially what's going on here is in this place where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he is saying that the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead. Like, we look at the life of Jesus, and there's certain attributes that we see in him. And when we see Jesus, we see God, right? We see him lived out. This is what God looks like, lived in our terms, in ways that we could understand it. We see the life of Jesus. And it might be tempting to go, oh, man, that was Jesus, and I'm totally not Jesus. You're right there. Like, that was Jesus, and you're totally not Jesus. We got that part down. But here's what Paul is reminding us in Galatians, is that very same Spirit that we saw alive in Christ is actually alive in us. For those of us who have said yes to Jesus, are his followers, and have invited his Spirit to come alive in us, we actually have the Spirit of God alive in us. And that same Spirit carries with it those attributes of God. Those very same characteristics that we saw in Jesus come alive in us. And so we look at life alive in the power of the resurrection through faith in Jesus Christ as the fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul describes it as things like love. Like, you remember some of these things, right? Love and joy. And what's the next one? Peace and patience, right? We all love that one. And kindness and faithfulness and gentleness. Oh, and today we get to the party killer, right? Today we're getting to this last little one. And this is the buzzkill of this whole list. Like, we can look at the, like, love and like, oh, we love love. Who doesn't love love, right? And peace, we need more peace. God, we want more peace alive in us. And joy, like joy seems like a really great thing. So we read through these things. And then we get to this last one, self-control. Oh, party's over. It's like that feels like that's the hook, right? Like, we got all these things and the Spirit's alive in us. And then there's a whole self-control. And it might sound like this whole piece now becomes about me and about my ability to control. But remember what we've been saying. Throughout this whole thing, it's the fruit of the Spirit alive in you. And so when we notice that there might be a lack of some of these characteristics in our lives, the answer isn't to exert ourselves more fully, but rather to submit ourselves more fully. The fruit of the Spirit comes more fully alive in us. We thrive not through more exertion, but through greater humble submission. And that same rings true for today as we talk about self-control. It was probably about a month ago. I walked into my office on a Sunday morning, and there it was. It was a gift that was left on my desk. It would have been easy for you to walk into my office and not have noticed it at all, or maybe have noticed it and kept on moving. It didn't seem like that big of a deal, but when I saw this thing, it stopped me in my tracks. It sat there right on top of my legal pad where I'd taken a bunch of notes on stuff, and there it sat. And it sat me and stopped me in my tracks. The person who put it there didn't know that it would do that. It was planted there by my partner in crime, Ryan. Right? And he didn't know what was happening in me in that very moment. And I'll show you what that thing was. It was this simple little thing. It was one little M&M. And there it was. Let me give you a little bit of backstory on this. The night before, there had been a meeting with one of our global ministry partners. Right, so we had gathered together, and I wasn't able to make the meeting, but at this meeting, there was a bunch of different snacks. One of those snacks was lots of little peanut M&Ms. Now, at previous meetings, I'll just say I had made my affection for peanut M&Ms known. And so, while I wasn't there on Saturday evening for that meeting, my partner in crime thought he would give me a little tantalizing treat. Now, he didn't give me the whole bag, so he was, I'm positive, trying to lead me on a little wild goose chase, knowing that though there was one M&M sitting on top of my desk, it was crying out for his friends. And that somewhere in this building would be a bag of his friends that were having a party somewhere, beckoning me to go there. I told you, one little M&M, it wouldn't have meant that much to you, but it stopped me in my tracks. See, what he didn't know when he put that M&M on top of that legal pad is that legal pad was filled with probably about 5 or 6 pages that I had been writing feverishly just on that Saturday afternoon. I was in the office getting some work done, and there was something that God was just really, really pressing on me that I just had to pay attention to. And when God is doing stuff like that, I try to write it because I don't have a great memory. It helps me kind of slow my thoughts down. So I was just grabbed the legal pad and I was just writing it. And what I was writing about was food. And the fact that I've got a really dysfunctional relationship with food. Now, I realize that might not be a surprise to you, but for me on that Saturday afternoon, that felt pretty earth-shattering to me. And it was something that God had opened my eyes to for the first time, that there was this compulsive nature to my relationship with food. And I'm promising you, I'm not just making this up for the story. Right on the top of that legal pad, part of what I was doing is I was writing down some foods that are just like foods that I don't just have one of. And right at the top of that list was peanut M&Ms. I never have one peanut M&M. I have a party of peanut M&Ms. And so there was business that I had to do with God about this. This dysfunctional relationship. It seems silly, doesn't it? Like it's laughable. And yet what I'd found is that I'd given M&Ms and other foods so much power in my life. Like I'd let them control me. And it rises up in these cravings, these compulsions. I realize it's socially acceptable for this thing, but what God was telling me is that if I was to be his, that wasn't okay. That it wasn't acceptable to him. Because in a lot of different ways, I had allowed something as stupid and ridiculous as a peanut M&M to do for me what only he can do for me. How ridiculous is that, right? It's peanut, chocolate, candy. And yet I'd made an idol out of it. And not it alone. I told you I wrote down 4 or 5 pages. And it raised my awareness in a whole new way of these ways that I have allowed craving, compulsion, habit to control me in ways that were only meant for God. Might be some ways that you do that too, right? It's maybe not the M&Ms. You could have an M&M and go along your way. Me, I can't. I have 1, 2, 8 handfuls. But you've probably got your thing. You probably know what that is. And maybe it's even coming to your mind right now. For you, it's that thing that it's like it lives inside of you like a monster that you don't have control of. And once in a while, the bars in the cage hold firm. But sometimes, for whatever reason, the doors fly open to the cage and the monster comes out and it ravages you. It just ravages you. And then what you're left with is not satisfaction, right? Because that's kind of the lie that we buy is if I eat this, if I kind of satisfy the craving, then I'll be satisfied. But it never does it? For you, it might be something that you drink. Like even as I say the words, you can smell it, can't you? And you can taste it. Might be a pill that you take that makes you feel a certain way. Might be the thing that you find, that you look at on your smartphone or your computer, that just makes your heart beat faster, and you feel the monster knock at the gates. For some of you, it's success. Like you have such a compulsion in you for other people to approve of you, you will do everything in your power to succeed. For some of you, it's anger. And most of the time it stays in the cage. But sometimes the monster cuts loose. See, all of us have got to deal with this monster that lurks within us, this craving that lurks within us. It's a part of the human condition. We can't run from it. We can't deny it. It is a part of the human condition, this compulsion within us, these cravings that beg to be satisfied. But even when we attempt to satisfy them, what do? They don't bring us peace. They don't bring us joy. They don't bring us love. They bring us bondage, don't they? They just entrap us. They ensnare us. They hold us captive. They master us. And so while you might know what it feels like to have that craving and to be mastered by it, I want you to hear this today. See, we live in a world. We live in a world that fans the flame of craving, don't we? You see it on ads that pop up on your Facebook page. You see it when you watch TV. You see it on billboards as you drive by. Whatever your craving is, we live in a world that fans the flame of your craving and that applauds your attempt to satisfy it, only to be held more captive by it. And in a world where craving is king, I want you to hear this today. In a world where craving is king, Jesus sets you free. Jesus sets you free. Where everything else conspires to hold you captive, he sets you free. We're going to look at a number of different passages this morning. A lot of times you might have picked up on this, maybe you haven't even noticed, but we try to kind of anchor in one scripture passage and see what that tells us. This morning is going to feel a little bit different. You might call me Pastor Flipper this morning because we're going to look at several different passages because I want to get some broader perspective on this whole notion of self-control. It's an interesting thing. There aren't too many places where the whole line of self-control is spelled out. Like, here's how you get it, here's what you do. It's not one of those places. But I think as we look through Scripture, there's going to be some things that are going to be really helpful for us in understanding how does the spiritual fruit come alive in us, the spiritual fruit of self-control. So the first place that I want to land for us is towards the end of the New Testament, a little book called Titus. A little book called Titus. If you're flipping through, you're going to see these after 1 and 2 Timothy. If you got to Hebrews and Revelation, you went too far. So it's right in between there. Use the table of contents if you need to. Nobody's going to look weird at you. But I want to look at Titus chapter 2. Because he holds out something for us. So this book was written by Paul, the same guy who wrote Romans, Galatians, some of these other books that we've been talking about. And he's writing to a guy that he was mentoring named Titus. That's what the letter is named after. So he's writing this letter. And I want to start here. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 through 14. Listen to this. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live, here's this word, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In this age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. These people who are eager to do what is good. Just pause there for a moment and look at what's being told to us in this place. See, he's holding out this notion that that there is self-control to be had by the work of God in our lives. Now, it's an interesting word here. Like I said, we don't find this particular word too many places throughout the Bible. It's actually something that Paul, the author who wrote this, really was drawing on a concept. He was very familiar with Greek and Roman philosophy. He was a brilliant man, and he would often even go into arenas and argue on behalf of Christ amongst the best philosophers of his day. And so in Greek and in Roman philosophy, this notion of self-control was a primary virtue. It was the penultimate virtue, right? It was the top of the list. If you desired a virtuous life, philosophy said, the first thing you must master is self-control. All right? And so this is what the philosophies of Paul's day were talking about. It was this foundation of virtue, and it was this notion of self-governing and out-of-control self. Now stop and appreciate some of the humor for that for just a moment, if you will. I don't think the philosophers of Paul's day really understood the humor of it, but maybe we can. And so what the virtue of self-control is saying is yourself is ungoverned, so you should govern yourself. That's the fox guarding the hen house right there. I mean, that's what that is. It's saying you live your life out of control, so govern your life. And it was this circular notion, and philosophers even argued whether it was even possible to have this thing called self-control. Enter Paul, and Paul treats this a little bit differently. We see this differently even in Galatians. Now, this word has actually only in some more recent translations been translated as self-control. In other places, it might be called temperance. In other places, it might be called moderation. It's this notion that you are not governed by the inner impulses, by the cravings and desires of your life. You are not governed by them, but rather they are governed. And where the philosophers would talk about them in terms of the self governing the self, Paul is drawing us into a totally different picture where it's not the self that governs the self, but rather it's through submission to Jesus Christ and God the Father, it's the Spirit of God that governs the self. It's a completely different way of understanding this. And so even to translate it, self-control is a little bit of a misnomer. It's common vernacular for us today, but it leads us a little bit astray. Because Paul isn't talking primarily about the self of control. He's talking about what it is to be governed by God's Spirit. And so we look at this little phrase here in Titus's book. It talks about the grace of God has appeared. That offers, doesn't make salvation, but it offers salvation to everyone. It is by God's grace that we can be governed by something other than our impulses, our cravings, our addictions, and our habits, by the sin and the monster that lurks within. Grace is what draws us into a place where we release the self and are ultimately governed by Him. So again, it speaks of this notion of not being mastered by the impulses of the flesh. Not being mastered by the impulses of the flesh. And as this passage goes on, he's proclaiming in this the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His grace has appeared, he said, and he's drawing people in to say no to these worldly impulses, these impulses of the flesh and the sinful nature. And then he talks about the ultimate appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, his second coming, his return, and the culmination of all human history. Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, this is the gospel. This is what Jesus came to do. It's what he accomplished and is what he will accomplish, this gift of salvation. And he is drawing us into that reality. And so if we were to understand what Paul was talking about when he talks about self-control, it would be this. Self-control is the control of the self by the power of the Spirit for the sake of the gospel. The control of the self by the power of the Spirit for the sake of the gospel. This is what Paul is talking about in self-control. It begins to change our perspective a little bit, doesn't it? Because one of the things that the more we try to exert self-control, the more we find we don't have it. And maybe we've got it for a day or two. Or maybe we go on a really good run and it's a good week. Maybe even a good month. But then it lurks back again, doesn't it? The M&M reappears. And we fall. Whenever we try to govern only by the self, we find ourselves continually trapped. When we pour ourselves at the mercy of God's grace, He is the one who empowers us. He is the one who gives us His Spirit. And what is this control, this self-control? It's control of the self by the power of the Spirit for the sake of the gospel. So how do we respond to this? Like, there is freedom in that, isn't there? Like, Jesus already did what needed to be done for you to be free. And while you might be barraged by craving, in a world that says craving is king, Jesus offers us freedom. That's good news, isn't it? That's beautiful news. It's wonderful news. And so what does it look like for us to respond to this? What does it look like for us to live in this freedom that he gives us? I actually want to do something. I want to make a little acronym that goes with this, right? So as we're seeking out this freedom, as we're trying to live in this freedom, God's invitation, the invitation of the gospel is simply to act, A-C-T. So I'm going to give you what those letters spell. And I know they spell act, but they're going to make some other words too. And see if this is helpful for us. So this first thing that we do, this A, acknowledge the temptation. Acknowledge it. Let's find ourselves over to James. He's not too far away from Titus. Just flip over a couple of pages. You're going to find this in James and in the first chapter here. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he actually tempt anyone. But each person is tempted. Now get this. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Temptation. It's real, isn't it? And part of this freedom is actually a place where we acknowledge temptation. Where we look at it and we say, yeah, you know what? I really want that. I really want that. You know, what do we normally do when confronted with the temptation? We deny it. We go, it's not here, and I don't care, right? We hide it. We run from it. We glance over it, but then we look away because, no, that's not good, right? And we might even shame ourselves, like, this is bad. Like, and if I even want this, I'm a bad person. And so we shame ourselves, we guilt ourselves, don't we? Isn't that kind of what we do when we feel these cravings come on, when we feel these impulses, when we're left to wrestle with our own desires? And so what do when confronted with our desire? We hide it. We say, no, it doesn't bother me. Look at my willpower. Or we just fall into its arms, right? We don't run from it and hide it. We're like, it ain't all that bad. Let's just dive on in. The water's fine, right? And so we embrace it, so we just stop fighting it. We might say, well, you know, this is just my thing. Everybody's got their thing. And this is a great one. I love this one, particularly like in church circles. Like, we'll go like, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Right, you said that, huh? I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, if we're just a sinner, then what do? We sin. That's not who God told us who we are. He actually called us holy ones, not just a sinner. We have been sinners. We have all sinned. But when we are in him, we become something new, right? And so part of living in this newness, part of living in this reality is to acknowledge what is true and to be able to just simply say, yeah, I really want that. I feel that. Like, I can feel that right here. I can feel it right here. I can feel that there. Like, desire, yeah, that's true. Right? We just acknowledge it. When we hide it, it has much more power. When we deny it, it has much more power. When we stop denying it, we actually release some of the power that it has over us. So we acknowledge the temptation. The second part, that's the A. The C, confess it. I don't like this one. Right? It is one thing for me to go, yeah, those M&Ms, they get me. And I just kind of keep my little private journal and I acknowledge it myself, but I ain't telling anybody else. As if, right, as if we all hide from each other and it works. Like, we all know what each other's stuff is anyway. So, but confess it. Like, speak it. Put words to it. I don't recommend you just kind of go blurting from the corner. Like, don't head out to the street out here and just start yelling at all the cars that drive by or the people that walk by and confess your stuff. But confession is actually something that God has given us as a gift to free us from these compulsions and cravings. If we look over, just turn the page to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So our response is we're battling these inner monsters, this craving, this yearning, this impulse that we have, this temptation that we have. In the midst of that, to confess that to another. Somebody that we trust. Somebody who's going to handle it carefully. Right? Because you've probably confessed stuff before and people didn't handle it carefully. It's like you handed them fine china by trusting them with this thing, and they just started throwing it around. They dropped it and broke it. So you've experienced that. So you've kind of learned, I need to just keep it to myself. But see, as part of this community that we get to be together, part of God's people, is that we learn how to handle each other's tender things. And so even as others trust you with theirs, what does it say to do? To pray. See, when we confess that, we get to go together in community before God. And as we go together before God in community, he actually frees us. We experience this freedom in the moment. Because what happens when we hide it? Shame, guilt, condemnation. When we acknowledge it and confess it, that shame no longer has mastery over us. And what does shame do? Shame makes us hide more. And it's just this never-ending cycle. Confession stops that cycle, begins to deal with what is true. You realize that the first truth that you tell is your own? Like, we love to tell other people's truth. Like, let me tell you what your truth is. Let me tell you what's true about you. Like, wives, you like to do that for your husbands. Husbands, you like to do that for your wives. Parents, you like to do that for your kids, right? And this is part of what we do. We're like, I'm a truth teller. The first truth you tell is your own. The first truth you tell is your own. And as long as you continue to hide, you can't tell the truth. You can't live in the truth. But through this act, this gift of confession, God actually frees us by his truth, and we get to name what is true. And in that truth, there is freedom. There is freedom. It's part of why community is so important, and it's so dangerous to isolate ourselves, because we need each other. You know, I love what's going on in Celebrate Recovery Thursday night, 6:30 right here. It's a community of people who are walking in this process of healing and restoration and freedom. If you're not a part of it and you're looking for that kind of freedom, you should be. Thursday nights, you will be welcomed into this community where we confess our sin together and we walk together in grace and freedom and mercy. We acknowledge it, we confess it, and then finally, we trust Jesus' finished work. When we're staring at the M&M, everything is about the future. I want to be free someday. But what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, is that freedom has already come to us. Listen to these verses. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to hit a few more after that. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because somebody's making the argument, hey, if grace is huge to cover my sin, then I should keep on sinning so that there's more grace, right? That's the logic of the M&Ms right there. So what should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And of course, Paul says, no way, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know, listen to this, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. When we took that step of faith in baptism, the death of Christ became our death, right? His death became our death. His life became our life. He has already accomplished our freedom. Listen to that again. He has already accomplished our freedom. Our freedom will be perfected in the life to come. But today, here, now, in this time and space, your freedom has already been won. There is nothing more for him to do. And so rarely do we live like it, don't we? He has invited us into his freedom that he already gave us. Paul continues on in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. And listen to this. For sin shall no longer be your master. For sin shall no longer be your master. Because you are no longer under the law, but are under grace. He's already done it. I know the battle wages and is so real. And your whole self can at times feel consumed by these cravings. Can it? If we will acknowledge their reality, if we will confess to one another, not just to God, but even to one another, name it. And if we will trust Jesus' finished work, then we will experience the gospel coming increasingly alive in us. It's the gift of his Spirit. It's the fruit of his Spirit alive in us. And you can't do it on your own. I know some of you are here and you're trying. Like you are trying to do everything good and right on your own. It doesn't work on your own. There is one doorway through which we can walk for this freedom and for this life. And that doorway is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is his death and resurrection alone that yields the beauty of freedom alive in us. It is when his Spirit comes alive in us that we walk in his fullness today. Some roads are harder, different than others. But for each and every person who says yes to him, remember what he said in Titus? This grace came as an offering of salvation to all. This grace came as an offering of salvation to you. What are you going to do with that? Going to keep fighting it on your own? It only yields to more bondage. Like when you do it on yourself, when you do this on your own, it only leads one place. Bondage. Captivity. It never yields freedom. Freedom comes through one door and one door alone. The death and resurrection of Jesus. What will you do? You say, but I've failed. Yeah. Me too. What do we do with that? His grace has come to us. His grace frees us. When we have failed and fallen, and we all have, there is grace and restoration. There's a powerful verse in Psalms chapter 51. There's actually several of them. I want to read verses 1 through 12. I want us to read those together. Just kind of come to a place. I'm going to read it out loud. It's going to be on the screens. Maybe you just want to shut your eyes and let God's Spirit speak to you in this moment. Maybe you want to read along on the screen, but let me read this for us, over us together. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. We live in a world that will tell you are mastered by the cravings of your flesh. But Jesus says you are free.